Just kind of setting the foundation of what we're going to talk about tonight in the first few verses of chapter 3. What's the whole idea about Hebrews? What's going on in Hebrews?
Jesus is better than the old law.
Okay. Jesus. Right. So it's a contrast between that new covenant and the old covenant, between Jesus and the old covenant. And in verse 1 of chapter 1 about the prophets and the angels, that Jesus is better than them. So why is that necessary to bring up? So what was the purpose of this? It was contrasting the two covenants, that Jesus is better, but why was that necessary?
These people might be going back, falling back on the faith, going back to the law.
Okay. So these people addressed to the Hebrews, that's why it's titled Hebrews, these are Jewish Christians. I say Jewish Christians, they're Jews who have converted to Christianity. They see Christ and they know that he's better and they obey him, so now they're Christians. Well, these Jews are starting to look back to these old ways, looking back to the old law and looking back to their forefathers and to Abraham and Moses that were all under that old law, and they're turning back to this. So it's necessary for this Hebrew writer, some think it's Paul, to address this, address them about this problem. And that's why the whole first chapter is talking about he's better than the prophets and better than the angels. And then the whole second chapter is basically confirming that because of what he did. What did we talk about at the end of the last class? What did Jesus do that makes him so much better? Verses 10 through the end of the chapter. Jesus is God in the what?
Flesh.
In the flesh. So that's, you know, that's one of the things he's better. One of the reasons that he's better is that not only is he God, he was the one who was in the beginning, that through whom also he made the worlds. And he was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, talking about God. Jesus is God's son. He is God. And he came in the flesh. And so that makes him better than anything else, that now he can sympathize with us and he can aid us in our temptation in verse 18 of chapter 2. And so he took on flesh and blood. He became as we are. He went through the things that we went through or have to go through, even more so. And he conquered these things. And so that makes him so much better. He's that person, we talk about the captain of our salvation. He led the way, and not only that, but he was the first to have to go through what we have to go through. And so he's so much better in that light, and he's better than the prophets and the angels. In chapter 3, we start a comparison between Christ and Moses. And we'll go ahead and read it real quick. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Why? What was such a big deal about Moses? What did he do? What did he accomplish for them?
He led the people out of Egypt.
Okay, and on top of that,
we're out of captivity, which Christ leads us out of captivity of sin if we allow that.
Right, yeah, there's that comparison.
Reacquainted them with God, who they had, for 100 years, had not known, basically.
Right. What important text did Moses write?
Could it be
the law? Right. The book of the law. And this is what, you know, guides them and guided them. It was their text to turn to. They were to meditate upon these things. Psalm 1 and verse 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night. They read it to the people, and this was given to Moses, we know Mount Sinai, and then he wrote down the book of the law, and so this is the text that they have. We have the New Testament, and now we have the old law as well in our hands. But they had this. This was the text that they looked to. They meditated on it and they learned by it. And Moses was this prophet that spoke directly toward God, or God spoke directly to him, as we'll talk about a little later. So Moses is a big deal. Moses is not some, you know, little part of Judaism and of their faith. He was a big deal. He was a very faithful person, called the servant of the Lord. And like I said, God spoke directly to him. He didn't speak in any vision or dream. He spoke directly to him. We'll talk about that a little later. So Moses was very important, very special to these people. And after seeing Christ, who is far better than even Moses, as he addresses here in the first six verses, and we'll talk about, they're starting to turn back to Moses. Yes, Moses was a great man, a good servant of the Lord, a righteous individual who did a lot of things for them, but they're turning away from the Son of God. And all the things that we've addressed in the first two chapters of how he is God and how God speaks to him and the relationship between him and God, and then what he did for us. And now they're turning back to Moses and they're looking at him. And so that's the point of these first six verses, and then, of course, in the next part of the chapter, which we'll probably get to next time. Any comments or questions? Yes.
Couldn't that be dealing? We know from reading in Acts that the leaders of that time, especially the council of Sanhedrin court and stuff, that most of them were not followers of Christ, and they adhered. You know how they adhered to the law of Moses, and so peer pressure. I mean, there were those out there who were steadily teaching you. Even in Acts, we read, well, you still got to be circumcised. You can be,
right.
But if you're Gentile, you got to be circumcised to be a Christian, you know, and so forth. But if the leaders were not of that time, you know, the ones who seemed leaders, if they were not, the peer pressure were there for them to go back. Because everybody, not everybody, but a lot of people want to be liked or be like everyone else. You don't want to be different. And as time went on, we know the more different they got. I mean, especially when the Romans started persecution and stuff, they were really outcast and different, so there had been a lot of pressure.
Right.
There was a reason to go back to be less pressure on them.
Yeah, definitely peer pressure, and that pressure from those who were sticking to the old law and they didn't believe Christ and follow him. There's definitely that pressure there, pressuring them back into those situations, wanting to... even Christians and some Christians binding things that have been loosed from the doing away with the old law and the pressure there. And also, this is something that's new to them. I mean, this is all we've ever known. I mean, we see the examples of the old law and how people are turning back to it, and why would they want to do that? We've always been under Christ. They weren't always under that new law and that new covenant. And now all of a sudden they are. And so they're changing some of the ways they think. They don't have to do certain things that if they abstain from doing, they would get in a lot of trouble by doing that. But now they're changing things up. And so they're having to adhere to this new law. And in doing so, they're going to have that pressure and that tendency to want to turn back to something that they're used to and maybe comfortable about. And so there's that peer pressure, like Randy said. Excellent point to make there. Any other comments or questions before we get into it a little deeper? Okay, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." It says, holy brethren. What is holy? What is holiness? What is the word holy mean? What does it mean?
Righteous,
set apart, sanctified. And even more so, we talk about sanctification and holiness, and we use those interchangeably. You have sanctification, we're picked up out of the world and we're set apart, so we're different. But holiness and sanctification is even further than that. It's a consecration for a specific purpose. And so we're set apart, not only just set apart, we're set apart for a purpose. And in this case, we are the holy brethren that are set apart to worship God, to keep his commandments, to present his word unto others. When we sing that song, we are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the messengers of God, in other words. Now, there's no prophets or special people appointed. There's Christians. We have to preach the word. And And so we're sanctified for that purpose. We're set apart for doing this. And also, we're talking about being unspotted from the world, James 1:27. So we are set apart to be holy, to be sanctified. And that may seem redundant, but God, considering his nature, how he can't do any evil, he can't tempt anyone, he can't be tempted, and how he's perfect, and that's his nature, we are to be holy as he is holy. Now, that concept is impossible to reach that perfection and that degree of holiness, but we are called to do that. We are called to work toward that. And so, holy brethren, he's talking about those set apart, you're supposed to be different, and you're different because of Christ. We see in chapter 2 and verse 11 that he who sanctifies, talking about Christ, and those who are being sanctified, all are of one reason. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so in bringing many sons to glory, Christ came in the flesh, died for our sins, and through his blood we're sanctified. And through the faith and obedience to the gospel, we reach that blood. And so he sanctified us. And now he says, partakers of the heavenly calling. What's the heavenly calling? Heavenly calling, if you think about it, this could be another contrast between Judaism and Christianity. A heavenly calling. What was the promise to the children of Israel? What were they promised? The three?
Land, seed,
and nation. So a great nation, they were promised the land on the other side of the Jordan, they were promised the seed. And so these really are all these things that are shadow of the things to come, that seed promise in Christ. But that land, that promised land that they were so eager to enter into, and that God punished them because of disobedience and said, you can't enter. He told Moses, since you struck the rock instead of speaking to it, you can't enter it. This was the land that it was all, what it was all about, this promised land. And this is physical. So that was almost a physical calling, an earthly calling. Now they were sanctified being God's chosen people and set apart for serving him, and they were to do this. But that was a shadow of this heavenly calling that we have now to enter into the spiritual land of rest. We have the songs that we sing talking about entering Canaan land. It's not talking about the physical Canaan land. It's talking about this new spiritual place, which of course is heaven. And so who are the partakers of the heavenly calling? Who gets to enter this rest?
Christians,
the holy brethren. Like it says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And so you have to be sanctified to enter in this rest. You have to be sanctified to be a partaker of this heavenly promise and of these heavenly callings. And this was a calling. You're called to it. You have to answer the call. It's not something that's thrown on you that even if you didn't want it, you're going to get it. It's a calling. So you call and you answer the call. And so the holy brethren are the partakers of this spiritual rest. You go to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter. We see also what this calling is. And there's several other places that we could go to describe what this calling is. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 28. Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we're called to be conformed to the image of Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul says. And it says that conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. So this is also a call to justification and glory. In Romans, the 5th chapter, it talks about being justified by faith through that grace. And we have access to that grace through faith. And so Christ justifies us. We only receive justification through Christ. And that's what the heavenly calling is. It's that grace that sheds on everyone, and those who answer the call partake in that heavenly calling. They get the heavenly reward that is heaven and all the spiritual benefits of that. And so these holy brethren, who are the partakers of the heavenly calling, are told to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. What's an apostle?
One sent forth.
One sent forth. It's a delegate or a spokesman, an ambassador. The apostles in the New Testament they were sent forth by Christ to speak the gospel. And they were given that Holy Spirit baptism, and they were inspired, and everything they spoke was from God. So there's someone that's sent forth. Now, Christ as an apostle, he was sent forth by his Father. In chapter 1 and verse 2, it says that in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God is speaking. Now, Christ is God in the flesh, but God is speaking through his Son. You go to John 3:16, that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. And then in John, the 8th chapter, we see Jesus speaking, and he even defers to God, and he says, when you reject me, or you reject what I say, you're not rejecting me, you're rejecting God. And even he, God in the flesh, says this. In verse 26, he says, they ask, who are you, to Jesus? And he says, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They didn't understand that he had spoken to them of the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So even Christ, that's how he is the apostle of our confession in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, because he is sent forth by God. And these things that he's speaking them because God told him to speak these things. And he even defers to God. When people reject him, he says, you're not rejecting me, you're rejecting my Father who sent me. And so it all ultimately goes back to God. What's a priest, and what's the significance of the high priest under the old law, and what did they do? Where could they go?
The high priest could actually go into the most holy places, right, and make atonement once a year for the sins of the people through the blood of bulls and goats.
Right. So what significance does that have? Why is Christ our high priest?
Because he's the one who makes atonement for our sins.
Exactly. And he entered the most holy place.
We are priests ourselves, because we can make that prayer to God, but he's the one that actually takes it all up and to the part where he can make the atonement for our sins.
Exactly. So apostle is almost even an adjective of high priest, that he is one sent, a high priest sent by God. And this is the high priest who fulfills everything once for all. He's made this sacrifice that covers everything, as we'll go into later on in the epistle. And so his sacrifice and entering the most holy makes it available for us. And that most holy being heaven, where God is. And so we're able to enter in that land of rest, those heavenly promises that we're talking about earlier. He made this possible because he is that high priest. When it says to consider the apostle and high priest, that word consider, it means more than what we might think of. When you say consider, you might say, just think about it a little bit, you know, just listen up at what I'm about to say. Consider here means to observe fully. So it's not just merely considering, as we would put it, but really thinking and seeing who Christ is. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. What's the confession talking about? You confess something, we know what a confession is, but what is this? Because it says, he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. Christ Jesus is. When you talk about faith, what's faith?
The Hebrew's definition.
Do what?
The Hebrew's definition of faith.
No, just faith. The Greek word pistis, faith. What is faith? Its purest form is belief, right? It's just belief. But we use it. It's used in different ways in the gospel. You have the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, and then we have access by faith into grace. And what's the difference between those two?
Access to the faith is stuff to stuff.
It's access by
faith. The faith is the gospel, is the word of God.
Right.
And by faith, you know, Hebrews 11:1, which is talking about substance, things hoped for,
right,
evidence of not things not seen, is what we believe, And what we hope for and what we truly believe, that's what keeps us going without that faith. But the faith is the actual gospel.
Okay. So there's subjective faith. Our faith personally has to do with our beliefs and convictions. And there's the faith, which is objective. It is the word. The faith is the object of faith. It is that system of faith. And having faith is having faith in that system of faith, that word that we read, which gives us what we need to do to please him. And so consider that he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. We are confessing, our confession is this faith. It is this system of faith. This is what we see and then confess to believe. And so he is the apostle and high priest of this. He is the one who gave it to us, that God spoke through his son. He's the one who ministered to us and was able to enter the most holy place. And that's the whole system of faith, all from Christ and what he did for us, what he taught us, and what we're still learning from him because we have his word. Does that make sense? We understand the difference between our faith and the faith. One is objective, meaning it's outside, and then subjective, inside. It's what we believe. So he is the apostle and high priest of our confession, and he's wanting them to really recognize this. What does that mean? Because now you're turning back to the old law and you're turning back to Moses, but consider what Jesus really is. You're turning away from someone who is, you know, it's what it's all about. He is everything. He has entered the most holy place, made propitiation for our sins. He aids us in our suffering, all of this, and you're turning away from him to Moses. And he's going to start comparing the two here in the second verse. Any comments or questions? Okay. He says, the high priest of our confession, which is Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. In Philippians, the second chapter, and in verse, starting in verse 5, it talks about us having the mind which was also in Christ, and he didn't consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Christ here is obedient. He was obedient to him who sent him. We talk about the apostle of our confession, one sent forth, an ambassador, sent forth by God. And we see that in the first few verses of Hebrews 1. And he was faithful, obedient. He did what he was told to the person who sent him. Everything God would have him commanded him to do. The old law that God gave to Moses, Jesus was under that old law. He was subject to that law, and he was without sin. He was that faithful person. He was faithful to him who appointed him. And that's another way of saying that he was sent. He was appointed. He was chosen, and he was appointed to this. But it compares that to Moses. It says, Moses was also faithful in all his house. So Moses was a faithful servant of God, and he's called the servant of God, the servant of the Lord. He's that prophet or that apostle in that way, and sent forth to speak of God and by God. And he is that one that was different than others. In Numbers, the 12th chapter, in verse 6, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. It says, hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in the dark sayings, and after he sees the form of the Lord. So Moses is being spoken to directly by God, not in a vision, not in a dream, like these other prophets that we talked about before, that he is in past time spoken to the fathers by the prophets, and we talked about what the various ways were, and tongues and visions and prophecies and all this stuff. Well, this wasn't how it was with Moses. He spoke directly to Moses. And so that shows the significance of Moses and how special he was, and how big a deal that was to these people. You got a guy that's come to talk to you, and he didn't have a dream. He didn't see a vision. God just told him, and now he's coming and telling us what he just heard moments ago. And so Moses was different. It was a special case with communicating to God, and it was directly to him. And Christ being appointed like him is better than him, also faithful to him who appointed him. It says Moses was faithful in all his house. In Numbers, the 12th chapter, we just talked about this. He is faithful in all my house. What's the house talking about? What is his house? The people. You talk about, we make the distinction between house and home. A house is the building and a home is the people. Home is where the heart is what you hear. Here it's talking about the house. It's not a structure, a foundation, physical, tangible things. It's the people. The house is the people. You have the House of Representatives is the people. And so he was faithful in all his house. So that is the law they're under. He was faithful in the old law. All those people, the covenant there, the people sanctified by him, the people called to be God's people, that nation of Israel that was set apart from the world. These are God's people. He was faithful in that. He was the faithful servant. And so you have Moses, and this is one of the reasons, I guess, they're turning back to him, because he's a big deal. But we see that Christ is better. Any comments or questions before we go on to verse 3? Okay, in verse 3, it says, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses," this one being Jesus. You notice the one is capitalized. "Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." So this one is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. The Hebrew Christians, as we're saying, looked up to Moses. He meant a lot to them, but they were turning their focus back to Moses instead of seeing Christ, who has been counted of more glory than Moses. Why might that be? Why is Christ counted as more glory than him? And where might we see that? In chapter 1 and verse 10, you see that in the beginning, you, Lord, and he's speaking about God talking to Christ. So we're seeing this description of Christ and this contrast between him and angels. And he's talking about one of the angels did he ever say this. And he says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." We see in chapter 3 and verse 4 that every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. What he's talking about is Christ here. Ron?
Well, also in this context is why is Christ better than him? I think even the first verse goes in that he was a high priest. Mm-hmm. And even when Moses was in the wilderness, he was not a priest. He had his brother Aaron, which was a high priest, which still had a different role than what Moses did. And even Moses couldn't go to the tabernacle at the time into the Most High place because he was not allowed to. Aaron was the one that was allowed to do that. So even then, Christ can go into the Most High place where Moses couldn't.
Right, so we have that contrast even before he even mentions Moses, that already you should already see that he's so much better, this apostle and high priest. Were you going to say something? We have here this talking about the house. And so Moses was a faithful servant in this house, but this one, being Christ, is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, because he who built the house has more honor than the house. So what's the suggestion here? What's he inferring? Jesus built the house. Moses is a mere servant. And we'll talk about that in the next couple of verses. In John 1, it says in verse 4 that every house is built by someone. He who built all things is God. What's John 1, verses 1 through 3 say? What does it talk about? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And what else? Do what?
All things come into existence
through God. Right. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In Genesis 1 it says, "In the beginning God created." That Hebrew word for God is Elohim. I think that's how you pronounce it. It's plural. It's the God in three persons. Christ was there. The Son was there. And so in the beginning, everything that was made couldn't have been made without him, because it was made through him. And so we have this idea here. Here's the house, the people. That's what the house is. The people under the old covenant, the people under the new covenant, the people subject to God and his law that he has in effect at that time. And Moses was a servant of this, a faithful servant of this. And it says Christ was faithful in this house, but he made it. And so he is the head of this. He receives all the glory because he who built all things is God. And so he's basically saying, and it's, you know, most fundamental view of this is that Jesus is God. And you're turning away from God to Moses. And how ridiculous is that? And does that seem? And so Jesus made this house, which Moses was a mere servant in. In verse 5, it says, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So Moses was what? And I've said it a million times. A servant in the house, just a mere servant. So he was serving. He didn't have any place of authority. What he spoke was by the authority of God. God was speaking through him, but he was a servant. When you think about a household and these times when they talk about a household, it included the family and, you know, the father, the mother, the sons, the daughters, and then it even included the servants. When it talks about a household, it talks about the servants. It includes the servants in that. And so Moses, being a servant in the household, was subject to Christ, who is the owner of the house and the creator of the house. And so Moses wrote this law, and you have a significance in that, as we talked about earlier. And he wrote this law, and he was serving the Lord by doing this. He spoke this law, and he kept this law, and he made sure he taught it to the people. What did Christ say in Matthew 5 and verse 17 when he was talking about not coming to destroy the law and the prophets, but he came to what? Fulfill. So, you know, Christ, being God, in a way, gave this to Moses, and he not only was subject to this and he was faithful in this, but he fulfilled it. Moses could have never fulfilled it. Moses could not have fulfilled all the prophecy or the commandments or anything. Moses was imperfect as a person. Moses sinned. He struck the rock instead of speaking to it, and because of that, he didn't enter the promised land. If Christ would have sinned, he wouldn't have been able to enter the promised land, which is heaven. And so you see the contrast, how much better Christ is than Moses, and how big a mistake they're making by turning back to this mere servant instead of serving the builder of the house, the master of the house, the one with all authority. In chapter 11, in verse 24, you see the hall of faith. Here in chapter 11, we call it the hall of faith. And in verse 24, it starts talking about Moses and what he did and the faith he exhibited. It says, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than riches, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked at the reward. So even Christ has not been born yet. Obviously, he exists. In the beginning was the Word, words with God. The Word was God. But Moses, in doing what he's doing under the old law, is serving Christ, is suffering for Christ. He considered being with the Israelites and suffering reproach in that way instead of partaking in all the pleasures and riches in Egypt. He was doing that for Christ. He was suffering reproach for Christ. And it was because of the things he was doing and ministering that way, serving in that way, serving this house which Christ built and is the head of. And so you see that significance there. You're turning back to a servant of this person you're turning away from. There's an order of things. God is head, and then, you know, it talks about Christ, head of the church, and then there's man and then woman. Well, there's God, which is Christ, and he was head of Moses. He was in authority over Moses. He could command Moses to do something. He gave this house, he built this house, and Moses was just a mere servant. And now you're turning away from the one with all authority over this house. And so that firm contrast, black and white, showing them how bad it was to turn back to these old ways. Although Moses meant a lot, he did a lot for them, and he wrote the law. He was a great man of faith to look to, and that's why they even record it in chapter 11 about Moses and what he did. But he wasn't Christ, and he isn't Christ, and so don't turn back to him. And so Moses was just a faithful servant. It says, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. And so these were the things to come, and Christ fulfilled these things. And Christ as a son over his own house. So you've got the son of this house. Christ, being God, built this house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So what's the house that we're a part of? These Hebrew Christians that he's writing to, what is the house that they're a part of?
Well, it could be the church.
Exactly.
Or the, you know, the elect.
Right. Yeah. The elect, when you talk about predestination, it's talking about a group of people. And so we're predestined if we're of that group that is obeyed. And so it's not an individual predestination. It is a predestination of the faithful in the church. So that's what the elect is. It is the church. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, Paul says that these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of truth. So the house of God is the church. We are the church, being the people that make this up. Yes, Rodney.
Also, in this verse 6, I mean, this is the first time I've ever caught that, and a lot of other people may have always realized this anyway, but I think this is a scripture you can look at in the area when it talks about that one cannot fall from grace, or, you know, once saved, always saved, mm-hmm. because if you read that, it says, as a son over his house, whose house we are, it puts that if in there, if we hold fast our confidence and our boast of our hope firm until the end. So in other words, there's a condition there for us to continue to be in that house is we got to do something, and this shows that. And I've never really caught that in that verse about that's a scripture that you could possibly use when you're, you know, having a discussion about once saved, always saved, or falling from grace.
Exactly. And really the whole book of Hebrews, and that's, We can get caught up in some of the things, you know, about the old law and, you know, the different things they did and the things they were turning to and all this stuff, and forget that it's not just comparing the new law to the old law, and the new law is much better, but it's also telling you if you don't stick to the new law, if you're not doing these things, you can fall away. And like Rodney said, this is saying that it's not once saved, always saved, as popular as that is. He says, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing in the hope. That hope that we're rejoicing in happens because of Christ. And they're turning away from Christ, so they don't have that hope anymore. You have to hold fast that confidence and be firm to the end, is what he's saying. And with that, there's also the relationship of the church and almost what it symbolizes. What's the church a symbol of?
Church today.
We are Christians, we're the sanctified, we're set apart, we are the godly, holy people. Only the people in the church are going to be in heaven. So, people in the church, who are part of the church, now, some are going to fall away, some are going, just like this said, only if you hold firm to the end are you going to be there. But if you're never added to the church, if you're never added through baptism, if you're never obey the gospel and added and sanctified because of Christ's blood, then you're not going to be in heaven. You don't even have a hope of heaven. And so everyone that's a part of the church, those are the people that are going to be in heaven. Primarily, I mean, some will fall away. Just because you're in the church doesn't mean you're going to make it to the end. It's talking about apostasy right here. But you have that idea of the heavenly promises, the heavenly calling, and that before, under the old law, is a physical thing. They were waiting for the promised land, that physical land of Canaan. Now we're waiting for the spiritual land of Canaan, which is heaven. And the only way we can be a part of that is if we're in this faith, which is that object of faith, the church, that house of God. And without being in that house of God, we don't even have hope. And we're not going to be able to partake of these heavenly promises and heavenly treasures. So that's verses 1 through 6. And he'll get into the next 7 through 18 verses, the rest of the chapter. He's going to be talking about those people who, under the old law, being led by Moses, fell away and were not able to enter that promised land. And now you're turning back to this person that they were following while they fell away. And how Christ is so much better than this, and he'll get into further what we've already talked about a little bit, go into a little bit more detail. In chapter 4, he'll get into the application okay, now that I said this, you fear lest any of you seem to have come short of this rest, in 4 and verse 1. So the whole idea here is apostasy. You can fall away. And these people he's addressing are falling away. They have fallen away. They're turning back to this old stuff when the new stuff is the only thing that can save you. Christ being the head of this house, the builder of this house.